This episode of the Gospel Coalition podcast is sponsored by Midwestern Seminary in Kansas City, Missouri. Midwestern's 81-hour residential Master of Divinity degree offers a complete foundation for a lifetime of fruitful ministry. For more information, visit mbts.edu/mdiv.
This is the Gospel Coalition podcast, where we seek to renew the contemporary church in the ancient gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm your host, Colin Hansen.
Today's podcast is a talk by Tom Nelson called Discipleship with Monday in Mind. It was recorded at our 2017 National Conference in Indianapolis.
It is a delight to be with you. Thanks for being a part of the Gospel Coalition. It's really appropriate that we talk about vocation and work and economics and things like that when we're celebrating the Reformation, right? Because it's not only the solas of the Reformation, one of the most amazing transformations of the Reformation was to recover vocation, the priesthood of every believer on Monday. So it fits that we have a conversation about discipling people where they spend the majority of their time in their workplace. So it fits. Martin Luther would be really pleased. I just want to know if he was here, he'd be just cheering us on. Okay? So let's bow for prayer. Again, thank you for the time. Oh, I did want to say one more thing. It just happens in God's sovereignty and providence. You'll hear more about this. This book just came out. It's called The Gospel for Life series, and I had the joy of doing one chapter in it. The chapter is entitled, let me just make sure I have this, How Should the Church Engage? And since we're low tech today with no videos, no PowerPoint in this room, if you want to not take notes, you have much of the talk in a much better form in this chapter. So can I just say, I don't get any royalties for this, so I encourage you to pick this up if you want to have more emphasis on the talk today. It just so happens this particular talk fits well the chapter I wrote in here, okay? So if you want, it's called The Gospel for Life, and let's pray, and then we're going to begin this formal conversation, hopefully, for the Lord's glory. So, Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for the Gospel Coalition. Thank you for the rich truths that we've heard and the wonderful speakers. Thank you for the deepening friendships that we have with one another. We're so grateful that you've called us not only to know things, but to love well and to love others. And so I pray that we would think well, that we would love well, and you deepen our friendships with one another. So we are grateful, Lord, for this time. So bless it, grace it with your presence. Holy Spirit, speak in and through us, and may this be a transformational moment for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So confession is good for the soul, but it's really hard for pastors. There's something about confession. We often hear other people's confession if you are a pastor. How many people are in a pastoral kind of work in the room? Just in a sense, how many are in non-pastoral work? Okay, so we have kind of a blend. So just have to say, if you're not a pastor, I don't know if pastors have confessed to you, but pastors have a hard time confessing. But I had felt for some time, I'd been a pastor for just a few short years, and I had felt before the Lord that I needed to make a confession to my congregation. Now, when a pastor makes a confession to a congregation, you can hear a pin drop. I don't know if you've been on the other side of it. I have as a congregant member, and when I was in seminary, I did my THM at Dallas Seminary. During that time, the pastor that I loved, Pastor Liz and I learned a ton from, on a Sunday morning, was asked by the elders to stand before the congregation and confess his moral impropriety. It was overwhelming to be in the congregation to feel the sense of that great betrayal of our trust. So most of the time when we think about a pastor confessing to the congregation, we usually think about some kind of moral impropriety. And that's an egregious evil and wrong, right? But sometimes we often hear pastors also confess to the issues of, let's say, financial impropriety or malfeasance. And both of these are violations of a pastoral trust. And it's only, again, by the grace of God that I wasn't in that position of confessing those two sins. But I had an equal and very strong wrongdoing in my own life. And I felt before God and my congregation that I needed to confess my own failure before them. And my failure was not moral impropriety or financial malfeasance. My failure was what I would call pastoral malpractice. It was very, very egregious, not out of my own intent, but out of my own ignorance. And what I needed to tell them is that they had trusted me to not only teach God's word, to communicate the gospel centricity of ministry, but to equip them for all of life. That the gospel speaks into every nook and cranny of life, but as a pastor, I was not doing that. I was not equipping them with Monday in mind. What I call it is I had a majority-minority disparity, a majority-minority disparity. The first 10 years of our pastoral ministry, with good intent, we taught God's word, we loved God, we wanted to make disciples, but because I had focused so much on Sunday, I had neglected Monday. In other words, as a pastor, I had equipped my congregation for the minority of their life rather than the majority. Even though the scriptures teach how important it is to be the priesthood of believers and to be disciples on Monday. So with God's grace, as I confessed my wrongdoing, my pastoral malpractice, my congregation was gracious enough to still let me lead them. But the last 15 to 20 years have been a massive transformation at Christ Community as we begin to focus on discipling people for Monday, to focus on being the scattered church in the world and not just the gathered church. Most of my metrics, most of my value, most of what I prayed about, most of what I thought about, not that it was all wrong, Sunday matters, right? As a pastor, Sunday matters. The gathered church matters to equip and to serve and to love. But I really fail them to equip them for Monday life. And so out of this Sunday to Monday gap, this focus on the church gathered at the expense of the church scattered, we begin to make fundamental changes in the culture and mission and values and discipleship processes of a local church called Christ Community. The last 15 to 20 years have been massively different. They have been an absolute transformation in our congregation's mission and its life. So whether you are a congregational leader, a parachurch leader, in a business place, wherever your vocation is, or a pastor, if we fail to connect Sunday to Monday, if we have that perilous gap in our thinking of gospel-centered ministry, if we're focused on equipping people for Sunday and not on Monday, there are five major things at stake that I want to share. Why do I feel so strongly about this? Not only my failure to equip my people for Monday, but also what it means in the scope of our mission. A gospel-centered ministry and gospel-centered discipleship, if we have a large Sunday to Monday gap, if pastors commit pastoral malpractice by equipping people for Sunday and not Monday, there are five big things at stake. There are more, but let me share them with you, why I feel so passionate about this. And then I want to talk about three essential threads in how you begin to be more faithful and fruitful in a local church, gospel-centered ministry that disciples people with Monday work and the economy in mind. Okay? Does that make sense? Kind of where we want to go. So the five things that are at stake, and again, in this chapter, in this book, you can look at this more expanded for time, but five things compel me of why this Sunday to Monday gap is so pernicious across our nation, across evangelical tribes. That the greatest gap that I find is not in the pew or the chair, it's in the pulpit across the churches of America. Evangelical churches, gospel churches. It was clearly the case in the first 10 years of our pastoral ministry at Christ Community. It's not intentional, but it's a blinding impoverishment of theology and mission. Five things that stand out to me. First, what stands out to me most and why I'm here and why I believe so strongly in this message is because if we do not help our congregations connect Sunday to Monday, then the worship of God, the rightful worship of God, is hindered. I believe the scriptures teach that the primary focus of the scriptures are doxological, that they are about the glory of God and honoring God. If you ask many of our congregational members, when do you worship, from young to old, they will almost always say with the English word, I worship on Sunday. Now, that is true, and gathered worship is really important. But the Bible teaches us that we are to worship God, our creator and redeemer, our dearest friend and greatest lover of our soul, every moment of every day, in everything we are, in everything we do, and everywhere we are. And what is really sad is that if people have an impoverished understanding of worship, then they do not see what they do on Monday in their vocations as a dad, as a mom, in their place of work, whether they are paid or not paid, that is a primary place of worship. It's not just Sunday, it's Monday. And if we have an impoverished understanding of worship, confining it primarily to the liturgy of Sunday, not to minimize that, then God is not worshiped as he ought to be worshiped every moment of our life in everything we do. So I'm going to say why this Sunday to Monday gap matters so much, friends, is because the worship of God is impaired unless we have a rich theology that brings worship into every moment of our life, including our workplace. So what I'm saying is the first few years of my pastoral ministry, I reinforced an impoverished paradigm that worship was primarily Sunday. And it was very seldom on Monday. But that is an unbiblical framework. And mostly important, it detracts from the glory of God and his worship every moment. So the worship of God is on the line. If we do not connect Sunday to Monday, if we do not disciple people with Monday in mind, God, who deserves to be worshiped fully, holy in everything we are, in everything we do, and everywhere where we are, is impoverished in our worship. That ought to matter to us, whether we are a congregant leader or a pastor. But the second thing that also is compelling is the spiritual formation of our congregation. We may use the word sanctification, spiritual formation, growing in Christ-likeness, the fullness of Christ. Different evangelical traditions use different language to describe the sanctification process of becoming more like Jesus. And if we understand that spiritual formation and sanctification does not just take place on a Sunday, it does not just take place in those spiritual formation activities that we engage in following Jesus' practices, like solitude, fasting, service, prayer, all those are vital. But if we miss that a primary way we are formed into Christ-likeness is in the work we do every day, then much of our spiritual formation and sanctification is hindered if God's people do not see what they do every day as being formative in their life of Christ-likeness. So often our discipleship and spiritual formation does not focus on what people do the majority of their life. But it is in the majority, where the Holy Spirit wants to bring transformation to their life. There's a great Jeep commercial. I love this Jeep commercial. And it says, the work we do, we shape the work, and the work shapes us. We shape our work, and the work shapes us. It's a Jeep commercial. And that's exactly right. That we are embodied creatures, body, soul, and spirit. And the work we do is profoundly not only to serve others, but to transform us in the midst of a fallen world, in suffering and difficulty. For example, the Spirit-filled life. Many times we talk about being filled with the Spirit, whatever our tradition is here. And most of the time, at least in the first 10 years of my pastoral ministry, I primarily focused on Sunday or liturgical activities of spiritual formation. Right? The filling of the Spirit was so that I could love my wife and family, and that's true. But do you know the very first time in the Old Testament where someone is filled with the Holy Spirit as an individual was not for liturgical conformity, but for work? Bezalel and Eliab, the Old Testament says in Exodus 31, were empowered by the Holy Spirit so they could work and do the tabernacle. They could do good work. They could do it to the glory of God. They could have innovation. They could have power. They could have creativity and craftsmanship. So the very first aspect of spiritual formation, even in the Bible, right, of the Holy Spirit, was to empower someone to do work on Monday. So the Spirit-filled life has to deeply be embedded in walking in the Spirit, not just on Sunday, not just in our homes, as important as it is, but in the work we are called to do in the marketplace or wherever every day. Does that make sense? So the idea of the Spirit-filled life, to walk in the Spirit, in many of my congregation's mind, profoundly did not infect their Monday visit at work. There was an compartmentalization that I walked in the Spirit when I loved my family, my children, but when I came to my difficult workplace, being filled with the Spirit and walking in the Spirit really had a disconnection. What I'm saying is we understand the New Testament and the apostles, to walk in the Spirit is to work in the Spirit. Miroslav Volf has done a great work here on work in the Spirit. I commend it to you. But the spiritual formation of our people, their formation in Christ-likeness, their spiritual maturation is on the line if they do not see what they do the majority of their life as being formative in their spiritual life, not only in Christ-likeness, in their ethics, in their creativity, their work, in all that is integral to that idea. The third thing that's on the line is gospel plausibility. Now, I believe this very strongly, that often the gospel is seen, lived out in our lives before it's really heard. The gospel needs to be heard. It needs to be seen. It needs to be incarnated. I commend to you James Davison Hunter's brilliant work to change the world. And in this work, he talks about our culture in the late modern world. And James Hunter says there are two primarily distinctive moments or ideas about the late modern world, two characteristics that make the gospel less plausible. It's a harder bridge to people who are biblically illiterate in a different worldview to say, that makes sense to me. And he says the two things are difference and disillusion. Difference means just the incredible pluralism of our day, philosophically, demographically, right? That we live in a very pluralistic world. But also the sense of difference, or a sense of disillusion. Disillusion means the idea of radical skepticism that we can know truth, that there's anything objective in truth, that truth is something I create in my own social construction. So plausibility has always been important to the gospel, but perhaps in a late modern world, plausibility of the gospel is increasingly important so that people can understand its plausibility as they hear its compelling message. So I'm going to say that the primary way many of us present gospel plausibility to our neighbors in our workplace is the life we live in our workplace. The ethics we live, the presence of Jesus we bring there, the creativity, right? The collaboration, the innovation, it's in our workplace where many people who will never come into the church see the gospel lived out in our workplace. Across the globe, the primary or a primary intersection of our gospel mission is in the workplace in a global economy. So we need to equip our people to live this out in their global economy place. I'm just saying the first few years of my ministry, I just completely missed this. Gospel plausibility for many of our scattered church priests living out their life every day, serving God in their workplace, is a primary place where people who don't know Christ can see the gospel lived out. And it makes it plausible. But the fourth thing is gospel proclamation. Gospel proclamation. Evangelism can take place in many contexts, of course, but I'm saying one of the most primary stewardship of evangelism of the gospel is in the workplace. It's where we spend the vast majority of our time. It's where we have the place of credibility and plausibility to share the good news of Jesus with our workplace neighbors. And lastly, I want to say it's the furtherance of the common good. So the rightful worship of God, the spiritual formation of God's people, the plausibility of the gospel, the proclamation of the gospel, and the common good of all. As Christians, we should care deeply about the common good. God does. Jesus talked about common grace, right? We know it from Jeremiah, for example, of seeking the shalom of the city. We know it in our Galatians text. I'm really curious how Tim Keller is going to unpack Galatians 6. But Galatians 6 builds, right, to do good what? To all men, especially the household of faith, that we are to do good to all. That we are to care for everyone, all image bearers, whether they know Jesus or not. So our workplace and discipling people for Monday has a profound effect on the common good of all. And I want to just suggest that common grace lived out in the workplace is a primary fertile soil for saving grace to take root. God designed it that way. So I want to suggest there's a lot on the line here, we are not overstating the case of why we need to focus on a rich theology and praxis of our workplace and the economy if we are going to be faithful gospel-centered churches discipling our people for Monday. Okay. Now let me suggest, it makes sense, you could say 7 or 8 more things, but those 5 things, along with Jesus and his church being the hope of the world and the gospel, drive me every day, right? This is what's on the line. So how do we begin to weave this into our congregations? How do we really disciple and build a local church culture that is dynamic and transformational, that is truly reformational, that has the priesthood of believers unleashed for work in the world? Right? That's Reformation stuff. Amen? That's what it is. So how do we do this? I want to suggest 3, there are more, but 3 essentials that are vital for a local church culture and a local church gospel-centered mission if we are going to be faithful and fruitful in discipling people for Monday. 3 of them. And the first one I'm going to spend a little more time on, because obviously it's foundational. The first thing that we've discovered in our church context in these last almost 20 years in making a massive shift in our mission, in our praxis, in our pastoral work, in our liturgy, of discipling people with Monday in mind, with workplace and the economy in mind, is that we want to teach a robust theology that informs people's work. A robust theology that informs people's work. Now, in my own experience, it wasn't my teachers. I had wonderful teachers and wonderful seminaries. I grew up in a Christian home. But I graduated from seminary and began a local church with some very impoverished thinking. So I'm not casting aspersions on any of my great teachers. I'll just say I was really one of the dense students. But several things contributed to my lack of connecting Sunday to Monday, my lack of a robust reformational theology of vocation and work. First of all, I had a very strong pietistic upbringing. And my pietism can be very good, but I did not focus on the world out there. Our focus is primarily here in my heart and getting to heaven. And those things matter. But the gospel profoundly speaks into the world now and into all dimensions of reality. But I didn't understand that very well. I also did not understand the importance of a biblical canonical coherence in my hermeneutical structure. I had a strong systematic theology. And you heard Peter this morning, if you heard him teach brilliantly a hermeneutic of canonical coherence in Galatians. You hear how he unpacked the whole canon of texts that bring to bear on that text. He unpacked Galatians in its context, which is a huge stewardship, but also Galatians is not isolated because a biblical theology from creation to consummation informed that Galatian text. And Peter did a brilliant job this morning of a canonical coherence. I did not understand the importance of a biblical theology that profoundly works together with systematic theology to give me coherence from Genesis to Revelation. And because of that, I didn't spend the quality time studying what the Bible actually taught, particularly in the bookends, if I may use that metaphor. I did not study closely what creation taught, what consummation taught. And because of that, the richness of redemption and the richness of the gospel's transformation now and forever was not HD, it was black and white. Does that make sense? So at Christ Community, the last 20 years, we have worked in all dimensions of our equipping to build a more robust theology of work and vocation. Work and vocation is not a fad. It's not the latest growth church strategy, or I wouldn't be up here, okay? It is a central thread in the biblical story, a central thread. And I didn't see that at all until I went back to the text and back to the reformers. So let me just give a little example of the danger we have. A Jewish rabbi said this really well, Abraham Heschel. He says, the danger, perhaps the greatest peril, is the tendency is to see what we know rather than know what we see. Okay, that really is an important truth. Because most of us, if we have a Bible knowledge and understanding, the tendency is we have a familiarity that kind of blinds our eyes to what's there. So let me just take, for example, let's go back to the bookends of Scripture. There's many places we could talk about the theology of work and vocation. And I commend to you a very important project, a wonderful commentary if you're not aware of it. It's called the Theology of Work Project. Fine scholarship have put a brilliant commentary. It's online or you can buy it in paper. It's called the Theology of Work Project. You can Google it. And unpacks all of Scripture and every verse, and you will begin to see how central work and vocation in the economy is. So it's a wonderful tool, and I commend it to you if you don't have that. Just go to theologyofwork.org. But here's an example. Let's begin where the Bible begins. I just want to unpack just a little bit for you to see the richness of the opening text of Scripture and how central a robust theology that connects Sunday to Monday is. So if you have your Bible, I'd love for you to turn to me to Genesis, and I want to unpack just a little bit of it for you. It's not incidental or accidental that the Bible begins presenting us that God is a working God. This is not insignificant. When God gives a special revelation, he could have communicated almost anything about himself, but the first Hebrew verb of the Old Testament paints God as a working God. In the beginning, God created. It's bara. Now, I don't have time this morning to unpack the consonantal assonance of the Hebrew consonants here, but Hebrew is often designed to not only be read, but to be heard. But what you have here is you have an assonance of sound, of verbs connecting to each other. The first one is the idea of God working, bara. As the text unfolds, you have the days of creation and so forth, right? And it's good and good and good. But then when humans are on the scene, you hear the next Hebrew verb emerge. It's barak, God blessed. So God created, he worked, God is a working God, and he blessed us, right? Then if you look at the text, he makes humans in his own image. Okay, this is the Hebrew word salem. And I commend to you, I think the best work on this is John Kilner at Trinity on dignity and destiny, a fabulous work on this word image. It's very vital for us to grasp what it is. Image has two ideas embedded in it, connection and reflection, relationship and reflection. To be an image bearer of God is to be intimately connected in relationship, and it's to be a reflector of God. The primary thrust of reflection in the cultural mandate is working as God works. Now, when you get to Genesis 1:26, I'm just going to read that and then 28. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness," okay? He says, "Have dominion," and then verse 27, he creates a male and female. And then verse 28, we have a very unusual Hebrew construction. Five Hebrew imperatives back to back. Like, think about a train, and the primary semantic leader of it is the first Hebrew verb, para. The English is five imperatives together that make up a basic human anthropology before sin and death enter the world. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion. Five Hebrew imperatives that make up the cultural mandate. Now, it's important to grasp that the first Hebrew verb, para, is a major verb in the Old Testament. It's translated fruitfulness. If you trace it all the way through the Bible and the Torah, the first section of the Old Testament of the three, you'll notice that it has two primary meanings. And in the cultural mandate, within this verse itself, both meanings are reflected in the following verbs. Para is both procreativity and productivity. So you have the two themes of procreativity and productivity that are embedded in Genesis 1. This is important to understand because Genesis 2 comes on the scene, and God says, there's no man, no bush, right? No water. So he creates man, puts man in the garden. In the garden, he gives us our primary job description in chapter 2, if you have your text open, in verse 15. Here we have the foundation of all human vocation. Remember, the image of God is to reflect and to connect. Intimacy and accomplishment. Para follows that with procreativity and productivity. Okay, so you follow me there? So when we get to Genesis 2, it's not surprising in verse 15 that God takes Adam, puts him in the garden, and gives us two Hebrew infinitives. Foundation of all human anthropology, biblical anthropology, as image bearers. God takes the man, puts him in the Garden of Eden to what? To work it and to keep it. Avodah and Shemara are the two Hebrew infinitives. They frame how humans fit into the created order before sin and death enter the world. Avodah, here translated cultivate in ESV, is used in a seamless way in the Torah to reflect three aspects where work and worship are seamless. There's no Sunday to Monday gap before sin and death enter the world. It is a perfect picture of an integral God in integral creation. So the idea is to cultivate, keep us to protect. To cultivate, this word is used, a priest in the tabernacle doing liturgy, worship of liturgy, a farmer in the fields, right, doing work. So it has both work and worship in a seamless way. Before sin and death entered the world, before God's perfect design was disintegrated, work and worship was one. Right? We don't worship our work, that's idolatry, but our work is a foundational aspect of worship. Now, I'm spending more time in this because, like the beginning of a movie or beginning of a book, if you miss the opening, right, it sends you down a place you don't want to go. It's incoherent, and this is why, again, it's important. When you get to Genesis 3, when sin and death enter the world, what is the sign of that? Where is the curse focused? It's not only Shalom that's vandalized, not only Tamim that's vandalized, it's Para. Fruitfulness is vandalized. In fact, fruitfulness, para, is the primary focus of the curse. Why is it that Adam and his work have thorns and thistles? Because para, productivity, is now hindered. But not only thorns and thistles, what else? Pain in childbirth. So do you see the coherence that fruitfulness, our work, our procreativity of having children, so you have work and marriage, right, in Genesis 2, the helper. Eve is a helper for what? Not just for who. It's to work and also to be a procreator. It's not just about having babies. So I'm saying the text, when you look at it carefully, Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, what makes it coherent is that work is a central thread. Fruitfulness is a central thread. Fruitfulness, yes, of procreativity, but also productivity. Let me just give you one example of wisdom literature. All the way through, you see this. Deuteronomy early on, fruit of the womb and fruit of the earth, right? Blessings and cursing. Para, 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 para. It is all over there. Psalm 1, the picture of wisdom, a tree, right, bears its para. Proverbs, the ultimate crescendo of Proverbs is Proverbs 31, isn't it? Right? All this picture of wisdom. How does it end? Not with a priest or a king, but a woman engaged in commerce. Yes, she's a mom. But here's the epitome of para, of both procreativity and productivity. In fact, her work in a profit-making enterprise is the last crescendo of Proverbs. Let her work praise her in the gates. Her para praise her in the gates of the market and the economy. I'm just saying, in the Old Testament, this is a central theme. The New Testament as well, and for time, you can follow it through. From Jesus' incarnation, spending 30 of 33 years in a carpentry shop, what does that mean to our story? Jesus' work in the carpentry shop mattered. Now, that doesn't eclipse the work of the cross. But often, the hidden years, we just scoot over it like it has no meaning. But Jesus working in a carpentry shop fit in the story. And he models and incarnates the importance of human work as the perfect Son of God without sin. And Jesus not only was tempted in every way, he dealt with all the crappy customers, guys, the difficult people. Right? He understood the toil of work, the fallenness of para. He wasn't sinful, but he dealt with difficult customers. He knew work was a mixed bag. It was fallen. So I'm saying Jesus understands not only our temptation, he understands how difficult our work is. So as you walk through, Paul will unpack work over and over again. Let me give you an example. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, he says, the gospel profoundly transforms work. Not only this, he says, let the thief no longer steal, but let him do honest work, working with his hands. And here's the connection. So that, inferential conjunction, so that what? You may have opportunity to give to anyone in need. So our work is not only intrinsically worship to God, it's instrumental in loving our neighbor. The gospel transforms our work and creates the compassion and capacity of neighborly love in Luke chapter 10. Rabbi Paul will talk about this. It's amazing. He loves the poor. He cares for the poor. We should. And he says, if someone's not willing to work, 2 Thessalonians 3, what? They should not eat. So I'm just saying, the idea of vocation and Monday and work is a central thread in biblical theology. So we need to unpack it through our discipleship, through our preaching. If we don't have that, then the rest does not matter. So I'm saying we want to inform people that their work matters based on a rich biblical theology that is gospel-centered. And I'm just touching the surface of the richness of this. It is not a fad. It is woven into the very fabric. That's why Luther, Calvin spoke so much about work and why Luther could say, the milkmaid, the lowest person in a caste. This is someone like when I'm at an airport, someone's cleaning the bathroom. And I always will tell them, thank you for your work. And they'll look at me, what? The milkmaid and the monk in Eucharist were of the same worship to God to Martin Luther if it was done unto God. That's how radical the Reformation was. And how central work is to the Reformation. We also need to help people remember that work needs to be biblically defined. And this is where our culture doesn't help us. Work, biblically, is first and foremost contribution, not compensation. Let me say that again. Work is first and foremost contribution to God and his good world, not compensation. Compensation matters in an economy. Much of our work is monetized in a global world, but work itself is contribution to God and his good world. It's to the love of God and the love of our neighbor. This is important to grasp because many people find themselves in some stage of life where they're not being paid for their job. We often hear language like, when did you go back to work? This is a faulty paradigm because from cradle to grave, we were created to contribute to God and his world. So we have bought into the idea that work equals career or equals compensation. So for the retiree, the unemployed, the underemployed, the stay-at-home spouse, we do not have a rich paradigm, and our definition of our cultural idea of work violates that paradigm. We need to redefine work as contribution, not compensation. So let me talk about the second area. We need to have a robust theology from Genesis to consummation, from Genesis to Revelation, of how work on Monday, or whenever we do it, is so vital, not only for now, but forever. And Jesus gives us the hint, and there are other places in Scripture, in the parable of the talents, that what we do now will have continuity, what we will do later. So work matters now, it works matter in the new heavens and earth, as mysterious as that is. Secondly, we need to not only connect Sunday to Monday, it's vital for faithful gospel ministry to connect Monday to Sunday. I want to talk about the gathered church now. We have found at Christ Community several things that really matter to help our congregation connect their Monday world, whether they are paid or not, for their vocational work, with their Sunday experience. And we're not doing this perfectly, but let me just say some of the changes. Language has changed remarkably. We do not use sacred secular language. We do not use full-time Christian ministry language. We talk about service and different vocations, but our language often betrays our theology. So we work hard at not communicating any higher levels of calling. I mean, sometimes our language betrays us. And so the language we use is a language of apprenticeship to Jesus, discipleship, vocational calling, service, and that's important for us to grasp. Our preaching changed and changes. How we preach, the text we unpack, right, as we do exposition, we see work where it is. We don't have to force it. It's all the way there, and we make the application to people's work life almost in every message because almost every text covers it. Not every, but a lot, okay? It's a central thread. So we don't have to say, well, I'm going to add my work application. Many, many texts deeply tie to your people's work. Also, your illustrations change. Your reading changes. Yes, I read theology. Yes, I read the Hebrew text, the Greek text. But I read the Atlantic. I read the Wall Street Journal. I read different journals to help understand my congregation's world. And I, this last Sunday, I started my message on the great financial crisis of 2008. I will use sports illustrations, I'll use other illustrations, but illustrations tie to Monday and Monday people's life, not to my latest seminary illustration. Okay, so I'm talking about where people are at, as a teacher, as a stay-at-home mom, as a business person, as a blue-collar worker. My illustrations are, I'm thinking about their world on Monday, not my church world on Sunday or Wednesday night. Does that make sense? It changes how you preach. Not the content, not the truth, but how you arrange it and how you illustrate it. Also, on Sunday morning, depends on your liturgical tradition, we do pastoral prayers. And I would say the first 8 to 10 years of my pastoral ministry, when I was operating out of an impoverished theological paradigm and vocational paradigm as a pastor, I had to come to grips with my impoverished paradigm that led to impoverished praxis. And an impoverished congregation, and an impoverished mission, and an impoverished impact on our city and our culture, because they all tie together. I realized that my prayers, most of the time as a pastor, were completely devoid of the Monday workplace. I prayed for people who were sick, which is a good thing. A pastor should do that. I prayed for the persecuted church in Iran or some other place. That's a good thing, right? For gospel mission in the world, for the poor, but I did not pray for those difficult ethical decisions that many people are facing when they leave church the next Monday morning on firing someone, or an ethical issue, or their workplace, or their business is failing, or a teacher's having a crazy classroom, their kids are driving them crazy, or a stay-at-home spouse is ready to pull her hair out, or his hair out, right? I just didn't think that way in my pastoral prayers. So my pastoral prayers now focus also on Monday and people's world. And it changes that. We do vocational interviews. We do commissionings at Christ Community. Sunday looks different. Yes, we commission missionaries and short-term missionaries, and we're not minimizing the call of vocational, pastoral, or missionary work. We don't call it full-time Christian work. We're all called into full-time Christian diaconia. But we affirm both callings. So we might affirm on a Sunday morning commission short-term missionaries that are going somewhere, and we celebrate that. But we also celebrate people in finance, in commerce, in business, and in blue-collar workers, stay-at-home spouses. And we have a liturgy, we don't do it real often, but periodically called Tomorrow at 9. Many churches are doing this around the country increasingly. It's a three-minute interview by a pastor or a congregant leader to have a congregant come up and ask three questions. Three questions. Tell me about what you're doing tomorrow at 9. Tell me about your world at 9 o'clock tomorrow on Monday. What are you doing? Where does God have you? Where has God called you? And they, wherever the stay-at-home spouse, a retiree, what are they doing? What has God called them to do in this stage of their life? And they'll talk briefly about that. The second question is, what do you find most joyful in your work that God has called you to? How have you seen the gospel lived out? And they'll talk about the goodness of their work. And then the third question is, what do you find most difficult in your work? What's most challenging? Ethical issues, difficult people, financial statements, struggling business, right? Boredom, difficulty in their work. And you will not believe how they want to share that. And all the congregation is locked on to their life, more than me. And then we say, let's pray for you. So whoever's leading that liturgy will pray for that person. The whole congregation is so engaged in that moment because they know the gospel speaks into their Monday life. They know the challenges of living a Christ-centered life and being a disciple of Jesus in their workplace on Monday. So that's an example. Our discipleship curriculum begins deeply embedded in work from cradle to grave. So whatever you do for your discipleship curriculum, we have a thing called Raiser's Leadership Pathway, and work and vocation are woven into it. We're increasingly weaving into our children. We have a long way to go there in children's curriculum, but it's a really important part. We do conferences at our church, conferences on the common good, on vocation, on entrepreneurship, on poverty, on race, racial reconciliation. Again, these are all matters that the gospel speaks into, and it helps people connect what they hear on Sunday to the world and life they live on Monday. And this is vital for us to do. So what I want to say is that if we understand what's at stake, if we understand that many of us have an impoverished theological paradigm that leads to an impoverished pastoral praxis and an impoverished local church mission and an impoverished congregational discipleship mission and an impoverished cultural impact, then we need to make some adjustments. First and foundational and ongoing, drip, 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 is a robust theology of vocation and work in the economy that is woven into this brilliant text from Genesis to Revelation. But many of us look at this text and we see what we already know rather than know what's really there. We also need to connect in our liturgical culture in our church, Monday world with our Sunday worship experience. This can be true in benedictions. This can be true in hymnody. For example, one of the benedictions we use many, but now increasingly is Psalm 90:17. The great psalm of Moses. Oh Lord, what? May your favor rest on us. May your grace rest on us as a congregation. Now what? Twice. Lord, may the favor of the Lord our God be upon us. May you confirm, twice, may you confirm the work of our hands. Lord, confirm the work of our hands. So on a Sunday morning in one of our campuses, as a pastor gives a benediction, often there is a sense we have been the gathered church. We have worshiped together. Now we are on mission as the scattered church. God has called you to places of vocation and service. Hear God's benediction, a blessing on your Monday worship. You hear that? So we'd say, Psalm 90:17, hear the word of the Lord. Lord, confirm the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. Just one example. Just giving you an example of what this looks like in a local church that takes liturgy seriously and a liturgical regularity that not only informs but affirms people's Monday discipleship life. And lastly, what I want to say is a relational investment that applauds their work. There's a robust theology that informs their work. That has to be the foundation. If we don't have a robust theology, nothing's really going to matter on top of that. It's just going to be a veneer. But on that robust theology, what we need desperately is a liturgical regularity that celebrates what we say we believe in the priesthood of believers. That we are reformational, that we're gospel-centered, that the gospel speaks in every nook and cranny of life. Our Sunday morning experience or Saturday night experience should reflect that, don't you think? So how are you, if you're part of liturgy or shaping liturgy, pastor or congregant leader, how are you shaping that Sunday morning experience to reflect your theology and to affirm people's calling on Monday? Third is we need a relational investment that applauds people's work. Inform, affirm, and applaud. Applaud them. Especially pastors. I want to talk to the pastors. So many times, I don't think we mean it, and maybe we have issues of pride and hubris that we need to confess. Maybe you need to make a confession before your congregation. But often, by our implicit language, people in our congregations often think that we have a more or higher or more important God-centered calling than they do. Now, I'm not minimizing the call of the pastor. It's a vital call. But so often, the way we communicate is that congregant members feel like second-class citizens. I speak about this across the country. I have so many people in so many walks of life. So to me, pastor, I've been in the church since I've been this high. And whether I'm a corporate leader or blue-collar worker, I've always felt like a second-class citizen because I wasn't really committed to do what you were doing. And I just want to give them the biggest hug and say, as you follow God's calling to be an apprentice of him, to live this gospel life, your calling is no less important. You have not made a mistake. It's not a detour. You are honoring God with your life. And I'm so grateful for your calling. I had a lady come up to me, sweet lady, come up to me after a service one day. She said to me, pastor, when did you receive your call? And I think she really meant well. I mean, you know, because I had a call to pastoral ministry very young, very real, and I'm grateful for that. And I wanted to ask her, when did you receive your call? I had pastoral temperament. I didn't do that. But that is often the case. People think, many people think, Tom, you are a missionary. You really are called. I'm just not really called to what I do. So I'm going to encourage you to applaud their work. When we began Christ Community, a common practice for me was to visit work or visit hospitals. And I still do that. But the difference now is we also visit workplaces. One of the best things you can do if you're a pastor is to visit your parishioners' workplaces. Let me give you one example and then I'll close. Matt Ernest is a cardiologist in Kansas City. Matt came to Christ Community, our Leawood campus, and was in our leadership training program, and I got to know him a little bit. He's a world-class cardiologist, teaches students at the University of Kansas in their medical training facility. And he and his wife went through this process in our leadership, and one evening as I was teaching the class, I said, Matt, can I come to your work? And he was like, wow. But he said, okay. So we set up all the HIPAA stuff, and I arrived at the hospital early in the morning with the staff, put on all my gowns. My biggest prayer was I wouldn't faint. Just saying. God's grace, I didn't faint. But it was an amazing 4 hours as I watched this brilliant doctor not only perform some of the most amazing procedures, but training a whole group of advanced fellows, residents, and I watched his work in awe. He actually introduced me as his pastor, which I was surprised. But it was amazing to observe his work, and we debriefed about his work. After that, Matt said to me, Tom, can I observe your work? So he came to our teaching team where we have our pastors and worship leaders. He spent a whole day with me in my workplace. And you know what? I know how to pray for him better. I know how to love him better. I know how to preach to him better. I'm a better pastor because of his connection to me. Yes, I pray for him about his family, his marriage, his children, but I understand his workplace. I know where he's coming from, and he is so much more connected to me as I disciple him. So here's what I'm trying to say, and I'm going to close. What I'm trying to say is that much of the evangelical church, much of it, we have an impoverished local church mission if we do not take seriously the rich theology that we say we believe and begin to live it out and close the Sunday to Monday gap. How are we doing in this? Do we understand what's at stake if we don't disciple our people with Monday in mind and see the theology of faith, work, and economics at the core of our mission, not on the side? And do we understand, how do we begin to change the local church culture of teaching in all that we do, a robust theology of vocation from creation to consummation? And vocation is broader than that, but work is a vital part of vocation. How are we changing our gathered worship experiences to give liturgical regularity that affirms people's vocational calling? And how are we as pastors particular? And if you're not a pastor, invite your pastor to your workplace, okay? Help them understand your world, because we get insular in our work. My prayer for you and my prayer for me is that we would be faithful and fruitful as gospel-centered people in gospel-centered churches. But we must disciple people with Monday in mind.
You've been listening to the Gospel Coalition podcast. For more gospel-centered resources, visit thegospelcoalition.org.
Support for the Gospel Coalition comes from listeners like you. Learn more and join us at tgc.org/donate.